this letter is wonderful. It starts off with, you know, Paul telling them what they have, first three chapters, and then the last three chapters is what are they going to do with what they have. And so we're still on what we have. And so this is for born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And before we get on, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word so that we don't have to guess or leave it up to our own intuition as to who you are. But Lord, you have revealed yourself through the scriptures, through your Holy Spirit, and how wonderful to be a part of your family. I want to pray for those here this morning who do not have a relationship with you and ask you that that would happen for them today. And how wonderful, Lord, that all we need to do is just believe and you receive us. And Lord, while we're here, we do want to pray for Laura and ask you to touch her body, to heal her. You can do that. And speak to her heart and give her peace. And Lord, for those who have been around her, helping her, I pray you bless them. And we do thank you for the body of Christ and how you work through us. And Lord, I want to pray for this town while we're here. I ask you to help us to shine your light, and that we wouldn't be pushing anything other than your glorious love. And that we would be out and about loving people the way you love us. Again, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to fill us with your spirit and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of this chapter, a couple weeks ago we were in it, it was this before and after trip. Just like you see on the commercials, there's always, or in the magazines, or, you know, you always get these before and after, you know, before, you know, miracle hair grow, you know, and they've got a guy there, of course, nothing's there, and then the other thing, he looks like one of those little blue trolls, you know, and so it is that this is what would cause us to want to buy their product, whatever it is. The interesting thing here is that while those are just advertising gimmicks and tricks and things, there certainly is a before and after that happens when we come to Christ. And we read about that in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And the before and after had everything to do with our behavior, the core of who we are. There was a before we came to Christ, and then there is an after. And how is that changed? Is it changed by adhering to some rules and regulations and philosophies? No, it is changed by the grace of God. The grace of God is a free gift. It is the fact that we were separated from God by our sins, and as it says, we were dead in trespasses. We were spiritually dead, but God made us alive through Christ. And you say, well, how did he make us alive through Christ? By grace. What do you mean by grace? As a gift. It was free. All you had to do was take it, to receive it. And as we receive that free gift, that offer of salvation, he receives us. And that grace is not only just salvation, not by works, but it is also the divine influence upon the heart of a believer. And so by his grace, we're able to do, say, like verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, before we couldn't do what God wanted us to do, except that his Holy Spirit came into us. His grace runs us. And so there is a before and after. Now, too much in the American church. By the way, the American church is the only church I know. I haven't been to the Chinese church. I haven't been to the Brazilian church. No, I've been to the like Chilean church, Peruvian church. Oh, they look like us. There's a lot of worldliness in it. And as we approach the coming of Christ, the church as Paul says, in the latter days, is just going to go apostate. And so we have so much worldliness in the church. And we see the first part of this chapter is very clear that you used to be worldly and you're not anymore. Unfortunately, so much of the church, you can't even tell anything has happened to them. But understand, if nothing has happened to you, then nothing has happened to you. And the more the church looks like the world, the less impact the church has on the world. Well, now, many of you understand the whole before and after thing, because a lot of you have some good stories. You know, oh, I could tell you all about before. And you know, and it's funny, you could tell me all about before, and I could never see it in you. You're kidding me. Is that who you were? But some people, many people, go to church and believe that just by their mere appearance, attendance at church, that's what God requires. No, God requires us to go to the cross because our sins need to be dealt with. And when we go to the cross, we will receive His grace and a new life, a different life. But now we have another before and after picture. Not just our behavior and the core of who we are, but now we're looking at the before and after of our position, our standing with God and with Israel. So let's look at it. Verse 11 is where we're starting today. Therefore, by the way, the therefore, you got to look back and say, well, wait a minute, he's connecting one thought to the last thought, and the last thought was this all about being saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But also that we've been created in Christ Jesus for those good works. In other words, we've got a changed life now. Therefore, remember. Remember what? Remembering is always a good thing. Remember where you came from. But check this out, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, you Americans. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before we get into verse 12, because really verse 12 is what we're talking about, but verse 11 says, you were called uncircumcised, you were called uncircumcision. You see, the Jews, what he is getting at is that the Jews had, and many still do to this day, a great contempt for the Gentiles. What is a Gentile? Anybody who's not a Jew. If you are Mexican, you're a Gentile. You don't have to be Greek to be a Gentile. Although if you are Greek, you're a Gentile. If you're Chinese, you're a Gentile. So forth and so on. If you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile. Jews had a great contempt for the Gentiles. And Paul is actually making a subtle jab at the Jews here. Talking about circumcision, in chapter 17 of Genesis, God gave circumcision to Abraham as a covenant. He says, this is my mark on you, so to speak, but it was an outward picture of what was supposed to be happening on the inside, however, which is circumcision, but the Jews took it and saying, hey man, I'm all about circumcision. If I'm circumcised, I'm good, I'm taken care of, regardless of what's going on the inside of me. Just like people today would say, well, I get baptized. I'm baptized, I'm good, regardless of what's going on inside of me. You see, the major thing is what's inside. But the Jews, they're all about their circumcision, but Paul's making the point that they're talking about, it was made by my hands, it was made by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. In other words, something only a man could do, but God didn't do the circumcising. God circumcises the heart. But the Jews were all about the circumcision of the flesh. And that had no bearing on anything. Very important we understand that. And so Paul is making this little jab at the Jews, you know, saying, oh, remember you guys were called uncircumcision? The Jews would look at you, oh, look, there's the uncircumcised. I'm circumcised. Sure, I'm still a creep, but I'm circumcised. You know what I'm saying? The Jews made sure that the Gentiles knew that they were gross and godless when the Jews themselves were gross and godless. Their prayers were, I thank God that I am not a Gentile. You know, oh God, thank you I'm not a Gentile. Oh, they would also thank that Jewish men were just something. They'd also thank God they were not born a woman. I'm glad I'm not a woman or a Gentile. Woo-hoo! Thanks, God. Their attitudes toward the Gentiles were so horrible that when, even though their scriptures say that they are to be a light to the Gentiles, even though their scriptures say that the Messiah would come and be a light to the Gentiles, when Jesus would reach out to a Gentile, the Jews would say, see, he can't be of God. Mm-hmm. The Jews would say that the Gentiles were the ones who ignited the fires of hell. So this is where the Jews and the Gentiles were regarding their relationship with one another. Now, Paul in verse 12 gets to the point of what we really were. Even though, yeah, we're uncircumcised, we're not Jews and all of that. But it's not about the circumcision, it's just about truth. What's the truth? Verse 12, that time you were without Christ. You were without Christ, being aliens and strangers and with no hope, without God. That's who you were. That's the before. You see, the world is divided into two parts, two camps. Those with Christ and those without Christ. That is a fact of life. In fact, those who are without Christ listening right now have a little bristle in them. Because those who have Christ come across as arrogant, come across as judgmental, come across as a lot of things. But whether or not you like it, the truth is the world is divided into two camps, those with Christ and those without Christ. Just as the world is divided into another two camps, men and women, you know. There's nothing else there. And so here it is, two camps, with and without Christ. Now, I want you to know that this is real clear that we are not born with Christ. I say that because we live here in Fort Bragg, Northern California, and there's a lot of New Age teaching that goes around, a lot of spiritualism and such, even, which states that everybody needs to get in tune with their Christ consciousness. That the problem with this world is that we don't know that we are Christ and that there's God within, Christ within. And they will go even so far as to suggest that Jesus came in order to teach us how to get to the Christ consciousness within. You know, and I'm always just flabbergasted by that. And you can hand them a Bible. You're going to have to show me where that is. But that is the New Age teaching. Interesting, because that's what Satan was doing. Satan wanted to be God. I want to be God. But you know what? The real truth here is that God is God and you're not.
There you go. Amen.
You know what? I'm not God. You're not God, because I'm not. If you were God, you could create something. You can barely make a sandwich. You know, and there you are. I'm God. Stop it. But Satan got booted out of heaven for that. And certainly anybody else who thinks that they are God will be booted out. But the fact is, we do not have Christ just because we are people. But we do receive Christ when we are born again. We don't have Christ at our first birth, but second birth, rebirth, we receive Christ. And the proof of our having Christ is that Christ will have us. You refer to verses 1 through 7 with that. What else were you before Christ? You were aliens and strangers. See, in regard to Israel and God's relationship with them, you and I were aliens, strangers. God chose Israel. He started with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He chose them. He gave them a future and a hope. God promised them protection, provision. He promised His presence. He promised salvation. He promised that He would send a Messiah to bail them out. He promised them all these things, and the rest of the world was left out of that promise. Another reason the world hates the Jews, because the Jews claim to have heard from God. But the problem with the world is that they're unwilling to see the evidence of the fact that they did hear from God. How did they get to Israel? I mean, the land. Yeah. You know, God told Abraham before, as he came from Mesopotamia, he says, okay, I want you to go to this land, and I'm going to give this to your descendants, and they'll be more numerous than the stars. And so Abraham left, and went there. And then over the course of generations, one thing leading to another, and then his descendants growing in Egypt to about 2 million, and God takes them out of Egypt and wanders them through the wilderness for 40 years, and then brings them to what we now see on our globe, Israel. God said it, and it happened. But then they were annihilated in 70 AD. They were taken out of their land completely. The temple was destroyed, and there it was, the end of the Jews. There has never been a country that had been annihilated and people scattered all over the world, but that came back to that same piece of land. What was it, 1948? Yeah. God took those dead, dry bones and brought them back to life. He prophesied it. It happened. The Jews have heard from God. God did choose them. And in spite of their stiff neck, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their hard hearts, God's like dragging the Jews everywhere He wants it, even against their will. No! And He brings them to that land. Gave them the scriptures that spoke into the future that showed us Jesus. Jesus came and proved that the Jews heard from God. So understand, the Jews were chosen by God over all the rest of the world. God's intention to use them to save the whole world. Read Romans 9 through 11 on your own time, and you'll get that. But anyway, just so that we understand that. Now, as far as the Jews are concerned and God's selection of them, the Gentiles, everybody else, left out of it. We were strangers and aliens. And before we ever met Christ. Now, just because Jesus came doesn't mean we're no longer strangers and aliens. But before you and I ever met Christ, we were strangers and aliens. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. You see, in Christ, we now have the promises of God. We have that covenant of promises, those deals, those contracts, and all of those. Now, we know that they are for us. Now, I will say this. There are specific promises to Israel that will never be for the church. Promises of this piece of land, promises of certain things that the Jews will have only. But generally speaking, every spiritual promise belongs to you and me, Christians. We were strangers to it, but now we are no longer aliens and foreigners. We were brought in. Let me give you an example of a promise of God that we were strangers to. You know, as God gave them Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God says to Israel, you know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Right? That's God's plan for Israel. Well, it turns out, now that Jesus has come, you give your life to Jesus, and that promise is truly for you and me. Now, there was a specific promise to Israel, and that future and a hope was to get them out of where the, you know, the sling they were in at the time. But it is a general spiritual promise to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have promises as the church, as believers in Christ. One of them, here's a good one. We all know this one, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. That promise is for Christians only. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a stranger and an alien to that promise. That promise is not for you. It's sort of like I will promise my kids I'll take them to Calix. That doesn't mean everybody else's kids can go. You know, say, all right, kids, let's go. We're going to Calix. We're going to Calix after lunch today. And sooner, and then all of a sudden, everybody says, can we, you know, the next door neighbors are banging on the door. We're going to Calix. You said, no, I said it to my kids. And God says that to us, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Check out that promise, by the way. I'm so sorry that that scripture has become so trite to us. So common that we go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But the reason it's so familiar is because it is so good. It's powerful. It's amazing to know that God has our good in mind all the time, and that regardless of what's going on in our lives, it works together for good. And what a glorious promise that is. Well, lately, I would say over the last few years, cute little saying that people, everybody says, whether or not you believe or you're even a Satanist, whatever, where, you know, you'll step on somebody's toe, crunch, you know, over at Starbucks, you know, oops, stepped on your toe, sorry. They go, hey, it's all good. Right? You hear people say, it's all good. You know, and I'm a little high strung. I I've held back and I haven't, but one day it's going to come out. I'm going to say, no, it's not all good. If you know Jesus, it is good. If you don't, it's not. If you don't know Jesus and something goes wrong, it is wrong. It's messed up. It leads to nowhere. Because if you don't know Jesus, you are a stranger and an alien to the covenant of promises. Outside of all those promises, why is God blessing them? I was outside of all of that until I came to Christ. What else? You had no hope. He says, no hope, having no hope without God. That's what happens. If you're without God, you have no hope. No hope. Nothing to look forward to with confidence. As you talk about hope, you know, the way we use that word, you know, I hope I win the lottery. I hope I don't get hurt doing this. I hope, you know, and we say that word, and it's something of uncertainty when we use that word. But the word here, hope, really speaks of, as you've heard me describe it before, is that giddy anticipation of what we know is to be the truth and our future. But before we knew Christ, that's all hope really meant was, I hope I win the lottery. I hope I don't get hurt. An unbeliever hopes he can live longer. All, no, wrong word, all, most, many ads on the, you can't check your email without ads coming up on the side, right? You know, and if it's not Christian dating, it's it's you know, they have these ads like, look younger, live long, the secret to a longer life. And all I'm thinking to myself, like, I want to hang around here longer. Well, yes, some people do want to hang around here longer. Why? Because they have no hope. This is their hope. This life. They don't know what's going to come after this. They're not certain of what is going to come after this. And so they have no hope. I remember my hope. I was 18 years old when I first started thinking, this world ain't going to last much longer. I thought that as an 18-year-old kid. I'm looking around going, somebody's going to push the button and we're all going to go up in nuclear fallout. It's going to be, you know, I'm never going to get older. And let me tell you how embarrassing. I'm going to share with you. Now, remember, I'm 18. I don't know the Lord. I'm just, but this is what I was thinking. I hope it doesn't happen soon because I want to make a record. I want to be a rock star. Now I just drink rock stars. But I want, I mean, that was my hope. I hope the world sticks around long enough for me to make a record and get on the radio. Stupid. If you're involved in religion or cults, your only hope there is that you can do enough to get to where you think you want to go. I hope I've done enough. I hope I'm climbing enough of these rungs of this ladder. Because when a cultist comes to your door, you ask them, what's the good news? And they say, here are the things you must do. And if you do them, then I said, have you done them? Well, I'll know when this life is done. No hope. They are without hope. An atheist has no hope. An atheist has a dreadful future, which translates into a hopeless present. Because if this is really all there is, I think about agnostics, right? Oh, there's something out there, and I think it's better than this. That's an agnostic. There's some sort of hope. And then you kind of do like the cult. You go, I just hope I do good enough, right? But an atheist, wow. Think about this in this world. All of the sin, all substance abuse, all crime, suicide, everything. These things are not coming from people who have hope. If you had hope, you wouldn't behave that way. It's just a fact of life. In the world, talk about the back to verse 2, look at that. It says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Satan's running this world. And what is this world telling you these days? Telling you that you evolved, you don't have a creator, telling you that this is all there is. They tell you to place all your hope in the goodness of humans. They tell you to hope in the government. Which, hey, look, I'm not real proud of our government right now, personally. Now, you can be, and that's fine. That's not, well, I'm not here to argue with you about what you're wrong about. But the thing is that even if things were going what I believed to be right in the government, I'm certainly not going to put my hope in them. God clued in Israel from early on, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And here it is. We have a world that is godless. And they're saying that religion is the problem. Now, certainly, there are religions that are big problems, but these religions they grow out of the human nature. They grow out of the sinful flesh. But I will tell you this here and now, Jesus has never been the problem. The problem is us. The world is hopeless, and we've been taught to be hopeless. We have no hope. And certainly before I knew the Lord, I had no hope. Now, if you are not a Christian here today, and you don't feel hopeless, saying, hey, I don't like this because I feel hopeful. I'm not hopeless. How dare you talk to me that way? Well, let me tell you, you still have no hope. And that's all there is to it. You have a guess at best. That's all you have. You're gambling. And I'll tell you, that's where I was. I didn't feel so hopeless, really. I couldn't explain to you then why I was such a drug addict and a drunk. And why I moved from one thing to another over and over and over and over again. I was looking for something to hold on to, looking for some sort of hope. I had none. But I would tell you, I would tell any Christians come to me and tell me, hey, man, give your life to Jesus. I'd say, what are you, crazy? He goes, man, you don't have any hope in your life. How dare you say that? I'm going to be a rock star. All right. But that's where I was. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. Yeah. I want to laugh. That's awesome already. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is incredible. But now in Christ Jesus, that's the same thing we did a couple weeks ago in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. God's glorious intervention. What an incredible thing that he would intervene that way. We were far off, and now we are near. How? By the blood. You can't make yourself near. Jesus did it for us by spilling his blood, by his life poured out for you and me. All we do is believe it. Very important that we know that we cannot be brought near by doing good. We cannot be brought near by doing the best stuff. We cannot be brought near by being good people. You are only brought near to God by his blood. Amen. And that's that. Now, the picture for these Gentiles, they understood. You and I have a harder time understanding this because there is no temple right now in Israel, but the Ephesians were familiar with the fact that the temple in Jerusalem had a wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles could actually come to the temple, but they had the court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles can only come in this far, but the Jews could go in farther. And so the Gentiles had their place. We're going to give you this concession, but don't go anywhere near this stuff, okay? That's for us. We're holy. You're not. I think what's interesting is in Exodus chapter 19, we have God's first public appearance. He showed up in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Those of you who have read that know that the people shook, the earth shook, there was lightning and thunder, and it was a scary thing. And as God gave them the law, there's a point at which Moses is brought up to the top of the mountain. But it says there in Exodus 24, verse 1, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. I read two names at the same time. And you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. He says, I want you to come. Nope. You have to stand there. Don't get too close. You have to worship from afar. And I'm thinking, if they were worshiping from afar, then we were really afar. In fact, this nearness that is spoken of here in Christ is a nearness that the Jews themselves have never experienced. An intimacy that they had never experienced. How incredible. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that we can. How? By the blood.
Amen.
Remember, even in your desire, some of you, you get this, you know, you're walking with the Lord, you're a born-again believer, but you ever feel just kind of far from God? Some of you do. I know that. I know that feeling. You ever wake up and you just feel like, maybe I'm not even a Christian today? Well, you are, because it's just a fact of what he did and you believe it, and so there you go. You're a Christian, so get over yourself. But, you want to get close? You want to get closer? If the Bible says, if James says to draw near to God, that means that we actually can. But how cool that God will draw near to us. We'll step in and he'll step in toward us. But how do you do it? Well, it even says, we just read it, but now you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood. You see, you're struggling. You're feeling distant from the Lord. You don't get closer by, you know, dumping more money in the box. You don't get closer by helping one more old lady across the street. You don't get close. The first thing you got to do is go to the cross, because it is only by the blood. Go to Jesus. Come boldly to the throne of grace, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 4. You come to that throne of grace and notice that that one sitting on the throne has been bloodied and beaten for you. You see, you bring your sins and your sinfulness to him. And just as we have talked about, I talk about this a lot lately because it was like it just dawned on me about a month ago and I can't stop talking about it. And that is, there in the tabernacle, when God instructed them to build this tabernacle, you walk through the door and the outer court there, and you walk in, and before you can go into the holy place, right before you is an altar. You cannot go any farther and closer into the presence of God until you come to the altar. And that's where the sin is dealt with. You cannot have a relationship with God until the sin is dealt with. As the worshiper would have to bring the animal, the perfect animal, to take their sins upon that animal, the animal died instead of the person. And so now, as we approach God Almighty, we approach him by means of the cross. We are not getting anywhere near that holy place until we have gone to the cross. It is by his blood that we have been brought near. Don't try to get near any other way, because you just can't do it. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, which, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, this is kind of weird. Let's talk about this, first of all, the peace thing. For he himself is our peace. Peace. That's what we all want. You know it. That's why we do the things we do. We don't have any hope, and we don't have any peace. Because we have no hope, we have no peace. We have no peace in ourselves, that at oneness, that where everything is just, we know everything is fine. It's going to be okay. Peace also between people. We want peace. Peace is what the whole world's looking for. Everybody wants world peace. They got it on their bumper sticker. We want peace in our homes. But we don't have peace. Isn't it interesting? Everybody thinks that peace is the answer. And certainly, wouldn't it be great to have a world that is at peace with everybody and with ourselves and with God? Yeah. Well, the problem is that we are not peaceful individuals. As peaceful as you may feel today, I bet I could rile you up. You could sit there and be at perfect peace, and somebody just walks up to you and just starts poking at you. You know, and you go, yeah, yeah, funny, yeah, whatever. And they don't stop. All right, you've lost your peace. You know, and you're about to do something you regret, you know. But the fact is, we're not peaceful individuals. We're just way too sinful to be peaceful individuals. We are way too self-serving. And even in the peace that you and I desire, it has everything to do with me, has everything to do with us. I want you to be at peace with me no matter what I do. And until you are at peace with me, no matter what I do, I'm going to war with you. Right? You know, and as stupid as it is, everybody's at war over a chicken sandwich these days. And what a guy who makes, who cooks chickens, he says something, and now the world is up in arms. He makes chickens. Well, he doesn't make chickens, really, does he? He sells chickens. There is no peace in this world because we want our way. And I want you to understand my way is the only way because I want to do what I want to do. And I want you to agree. Until you do, I'm going to hurt you. Welcome to the way humans view peace. Saw a big old peace sign in a window. We were driving to this big old peace sign in there. And it's so funny. And you know what? I know what that person means by that peace sign. That peace sign means leave me alone. I can do whatever I want. This world doesn't want peace. It wants satisfaction. We got a real problem. Now, we do have the ability to orchestrate temporary ceasefires, which we have over the course of history, but there's never been true peace. Now, look at verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace. He is our peace. You know what? Understand this. Jesus is not the teacher of peace. He didn't come to teach us how to live at peace. He really didn't. Although we follow his teachings, we're going to do better if we do what he says. But it says he is our peace. He is not the teacher of peace. He is not the demander of peace. He is our peace. It's him. Yeah. Eyes on him. Focus on him. Love for him. Devotion to him. Commitment to him. That's where peace is. He is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6 tells us. You say, well, how can it mean that he is our peace? Well, it's like, same thing as like John chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. Jesus just told them he's going to set up a place for them and, you know, where they can follow him there. It says, where I go, Jesus says, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is our peace, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He did not come to give us a philosophy to bring us to these things, but he is those things, and we come to him. And these are the things that he gives us when we come to him. I love Thomas. Thomas is great. I know the other disciples were doing that day. Jesus was saying stuff, and they were going, yeah, I totally get it, when they didn't get a thing. Thomas was always the one who just opened his mouth. He says, where you go, where I'm going, you know where I'm going. You know where I'm going. I'm going. And all the other guys go, Thomas, I don't know where you're going. I love that. I would encourage you to be like Thomas. Be a little more real. If you don't like something God says, would you please just tell him? Stop pretending like you've got it under control when he can see right through your religious act. But anyway, I think that's great. And but Jesus said, hey, you don't know, I am the way. I am the way. And Jesus is our peace as well. This peace is twofold. Peace between God and sinner, yes. And peace between Jew and Gentile. So, peace between God and sinner and peace between humans. We have peace with one another, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. Jesus paid for it, that peace, with his body, with his blood, with his life. And without Christ, there can be no peace between anyone. It's like we've all got to come to that same place to find that peace, and that place is Jesus. It's like if you want to go somewhere, you got to get on that same bus. And so here it is. You've been enemies all along, and then you find out this is the only bus to Disneyland, you know, and it's like, and there are, you got to sit on that bus with your enemies. But you realize that you have no hope except in that particular bus. So we have no hope except in Jesus. Nobody. Nobody. No matter what religious background you came from. As even Paul talking about the Jews in this manner. By the way, you know, we're going to sing a song today that the writer of the song missed the point. I like the old hymns because those guys, those writers were like theologians. Yeah. They understood the scriptures. They understood the scriptures. They didn't take one little verse and take it out of context and roll with it. The song that we sing, now the reason that we do sing it, even though we missed the point of the verse, it still makes sense and it's good. But the song is, He is our peace. And it comes from this scripture. Who has broken down every wall. It's true, because he broke down the wall between sinner and God, and that wall is no longer there. But the wall that is really spoken of here is the wall between Jew and Gentile. And as we go on in the song, then we see that the songwriter had made the whole song just about himself and God and kind of left the Jews out of it. So the song makes sense, but it kind of misses the point of this scripture. And that when we say he is our peace, he's broken down every wall, the wall that Paul is primarily dealing with is the wall between people. And it's an important wall to be broken down. But there's only one way to break it, and that is by the blood of Christ. Now, verse 15, a little confusing there, all this, you know, about the command, the law, commandments, and ordinances. And with that, those things were nailed to the cross, creating himself one new man from the two being the Jew and the Gentile. Now, we're all just one, right? But verse 15 can be explained by Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having," here it is, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And all of these laws, all the ordinances which nobody could keep up with, there they were as they were nailing Jesus to the cross. Every one of our debts and every one of these laws were being nailed to that cross with him, and it has been taken care of. It has been paid for.
Amen.
And so that is the point being made there in verse 15. But verse 16 is that he might reconcile them both to God. Reconciliation, that's the main thing here. Reconciled, I love that word. I think we don't have hope. We don't have peace. I'm talking about we in terms of the world, right? No peace, no hope. It's because there is no reconciliation. It's the problem with life, really, is that we have been estranged from God by our sins. And we need to be reconciled first to God. But we've been estranged. Psalm 58, verse 3, I like the way King David puts this. This is really great. Psalm 58, 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Which is really funny, because you go on and compare that to the rest of Scripture and say there's none who do good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in all reality, we're all born wicked. And if you don't believe that, you have never had children. And I know some of you just had a baby. Says, "No, innocent as anything." You wait. You wait. First thing out of their mouth would be a lie. In fact, they're probably already lying. Probably thinking to themselves, "I wish I could form words so I could really get this lying thing down." You know, they have a thing going. It's like when I cry, someone comes running. They think something's wrong with me. Nah, nothing's wrong with me at all. Just want someone to come running. So your kids are lying already. So we don't start out again. We don't start out with Christ. We start out against him, so to speak. And there's something in every human being that longs for reconciliation in general. Generally speaking, reconciliation. We love reconciliation. I think God put that emptiness in everybody saying, "Gosh, I wish I didn't have all these problems with these people I have problems with. Wish everything just worked out better. I want to be reconciled with so-and-so and all of that." Well, we see it in our movies. You know, that point in the movie. Here's the, like, there's a couple. They're not getting along. And you're the one sitting there watching it. You're unfortunately the one sitting there watching this. And you know what the problem is. There's a communication problem. And you know, "Oh, it was just killing me because they almost got right back together, but they didn't because somebody said this and somebody said that." And you're like, "This is stupid. They should know." And you're watching this movie. And then finally at the end of the movie, they come together. They are reconciled. The music swells. And you're crying like a baby. "I'm so happy they've reconciled." There's always that point of reconciliation in a movie where they bring you there, and that's what we want, and everybody longs for that, and they think that that is the thing. It really is. That is because we long for it. We want it. We want reconciliation with God, and we've got a little taste of it when we are reconciled with people. But the problem isn't our problem with people. Our problem is our problem with God. And I will tell you, I love the reconciliations in movies. But there was no greater reconciliation, as far as I'm concerned, than 22 years ago in October, when I was no longer estranged from God. This word enmity, by the way, Webster's defines it, the quality of being an enemy, the opposite of friendship, ill will, hatred, unfriendly dispositions, malevolence. All of those sins have been nailed to the cross. And we have peace with God through the cross. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How wonderful that Jesus came to us and offered us peace. First in him, with him, through him, and then with everyone else in him, regardless of background. You know, we are all the same. Because there is only one Jesus, one Spirit, one Father, one God. In fact, look at the word one. And go back to verse 14, and well, I should have just underlined them so I could just tell you where these are, but throughout this whole section, check it out, made both one new man from the two, one body, one Spirit. I think Paul's trying to make a point. One. We are one in Christ. And so, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Wow. Okay, there's a lot there. All believers are fellow citizens. Which now let's add another one. One nation. We are, you know, not like our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. It should be, but there is one nation under God. And it is in Christ Jesus. And all of us belonging to that nation are spread out all over the world. And we will be brought together in the end. But we are, yeah, we are fellow citizens. We're no longer far off. We're no longer strangers. We are fellow citizens, whether you're Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're white, black, rich, poor. Wherever you come from, whatever social status, no matter what you look like, you could be really funny looking or really beautiful. You're the same. We are one family as well. There are no red-headed stepchildren in the body of Christ. Now, I know that's a term I should never use from the pulpit because I know somebody's got red hair or you have a stepmom and a whole thing. It's not, I'm just saying, there's nobody out of place. Nobody who is looked upon as lesser than. Or like, oh, you're not one of us. Very big for the Jews to understand that. That when the Gentiles came to Christ, they had as much of Jesus as the Jews did.
Yeah.
So, one family. Everyone with equal standing. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. Apostles. Now, apostle in the general sense, we have apostles today because it means sent ones. But what is being spoken of here are the 12. There is a foundation that began in that first generation. But those who did not walk with Jesus or know him or see him cannot be a part of that foundation because the foundation has already been sent, has already been set. Now, there are religions and such where they keep having the succession of apostles. And they keep changing the doctrines. And what's happened is they've gone so far from what God intended. And so that's why the foundation remains. And if you're wondering why I believe the foundation remains with the 12, is that in Revelation 21, verse 14, in the holy city, in New Jerusalem, in heaven, says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, you know, and if we have a succession of them, then which ones? You could say, well, the first ones, but we still had a succession. No, the foundation remains the same, always, always did, always will. And the question is only which one will be in that foundation, Matthias or Paul? And you Bible scholars will have to figure that out. So, prophets. I believe this speaks of the Old Testament prophets. The reason is because the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ, pointed us to Christ before he came. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that in times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now that Jesus has come, he speaks to us through his Son.
Yeah.
And so that means we do not need prophets in the church in that manner. Though we do have the gift of prophecy in the church today, but prophecy will never point to anything that has not already been pointed to.
Amen.
It will never point to anything new. But prophecy will speak the mind of God. Sometimes you might have something going on with you and somebody just knows what's going on and will be able to speak with you and encourage you. That would be the gift of prophecy. But it is not that prophets are the foundation of the church, but I believe what is spoken of here are the Old Testament prophets who spoke of Christ and then the apostles who walked with Christ. And Jesus being that chief cornerstone. This comes from Psalm 118, verse 22, of the Messiah coming and being the chief cornerstone and also being rejected. In chapter 20 of Luke, Jesus talks to the Jews and tells them, hey, I am that chief cornerstone. But you've rejected me. Now, cornerstone is the meaning. It's a cornerstone, and it holds two walls together. Isn't it interesting in the context of what we're learning here? And that Jesus is the one that holds Jews and Gentiles together. Jesus is the one also, as these walls are being put together in our lives, Jesus holds our lives together. Jesus must be a part of our own personal building, but he must be also at the absolute foundation, and he is the one that must hold the walls together. And here we are with our lives, building our lives, and it gets crooked. It starts to crumble and tumble. Well, many people don't actually toss Jesus out as that cornerstone. As that one is rejected, right? They say, by the way, they see the cornerstone and they're looking at all the other rocks and they say, this must belong to a different building. And so Jesus is telling them, oh yeah, the stone that the builders rejected. See, they looked at it, no, that stone doesn't fit, and so they tossed it aside. Meanwhile, they can't get their walls to straighten up. Many people don't actually toss out the cornerstone completely. They'll just put him in the wrong place. Making something else the cornerstone of our lives. Money. People. Success. What is the cornerstone? What is that very thing that you are using about your life that is holding you together, holding your life together, and directing everything that's going on with you? If it's not Jesus, it's going to crumble. You can say, well, I have Jesus. I just put him on this rock right over here. That's the Jesus rock. But I got other things as the foundation. Got other things working this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, 17 and 18, what then is it that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Whoa, what's that? Well, fact, everyone will come in contact with Jesus. Everyone in this whole world, they will come in contact with the chief cornerstone. And either you will come in contact with him as your Savior or your judge. If you come to him broken, you will have life. If not, then when judgment comes, you will be crushed and destroyed. And so Jesus must be that chief cornerstone of our lives and must be the chief cornerstone of his church naturally. I don't want this fellowship here to be all about, I don't know if we could make a lot of things, can't we? I mean, think about so much of the church today. Make it all about politics. That's not the chief cornerstone. Politics ain't going to give you peace. Now, sure, you got to vote smartly, but come on. That's not what this is about. That's not what life is about. It's not about bake sales. It's not about, what else? Social issues. It's not about our rights. Jesus is the chief cornerstone here. If you come to this church, you're going to hear about Jesus. If you don't want to hear about Jesus, you have to go somewhere else. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that is your only hope, your only peace. The only way, the only truth. And we will not make this about anything else, certainly since Jesus Himself says He is the chief cornerstone. And then He died and rose again. Amen. So if you can argue with Him later. If you think life is about anything else, you can argue with Him later, but I don't think you'll do very well in the argument. But each one of us, Christians, we are a stone in this temple being built up. Now, here we go. We got this. There are two things being built, us as individuals and us as a church. And we, each one of us, is a rock in the building of the church, with Jesus being at the foundation and all that. That's kind of cool. We're being built together, and God dwells in this church, not in this building, not as a building. So many people come in to a church. You ever do that? We go to foreign countries. They do it better than we do it in the United States, but you walk into a church building that they built, you know, 1,000 years ago, you know, and you... It's so ornate. And people will actually say when they walk in, I totally felt the presence of God in there. And you know what that was? It wasn't God. It was a feeling of awe for what man had built. Because God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And so, you know, and as ornate and beautiful as we've made this bowling alley... We had a guy walk in, you know, and he had a few drinks, and he had walked in, and you know, and he was trying his best to reach for some sort of repentance in his life. And as he walked in, he said, "Oh, I'm in the right place. This is a good place for me to be." And I told him, "Well, the place, not really, no." I said, "But you know, I mean, it's good because I'm going to tell you about Jesus right now." But it's not good because there's a presence here. The only time there is a presence of God in this building is when you and I are together in it. Amen. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, each one of us together making up the body of Christ. And when we're here two or more gathered in His presence, He is there in their midst. Is that to say then when I'm alone, He's not with me? No, because He's with you too as an individual. But... it will never be about anything we build with our own hands. This must be built by the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. It must be built by His Spirit, by His blood, by His word. Us surrendered, committed to Him. And then He's there with you. He's here now. Some people, maybe you've come here this morning and you're trying to figure out God or trying to figure out life or whatever. Maybe you do sense a presence. Well, the reason you sense that presence is because God's people are here with you. Maybe you sense a presence and it's coming at you the way it came to King Saul. It's an irritating presence, almost like an evil spirit. That's because God is speaking his love to you and you're rejecting it. How wonderful that you can, even in this very moment, pray a prayer and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm sorry for my sins. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. I've sinned against myself. Please forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean in your blood. I want to be born again. I want to have hope. I want to have peace. I want to have eternal life. How awesome that you can pray a prayer like that. And that middle wall of separation between you and God will be broken down in an instant. And he will teach you peace with others while he is your peace. How wonderful to receive eternal life. You can do that today. Don't leave here today without praying to the Lord to save you and make you born again. Church, listen. The last thing, how cool it is that we're being built together by him. Remember verse 10? We are his workmanship. But we are now being built together. 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 You got a problem with somebody in the church? Get it taken care of. We are being built together. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples because you have love for one another.
Amen.
Not because you sit in the same chairs on Sunday morning. Not because of your bumper sticker. Not because you support Chick-fil-A. But because you have love for one another that only Jesus could make happen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I don't know. I grew up, never had a thing against the Jews. I didn't know anything about them. But Lord, I do know that, yes, you did choose them. You gave them everything. You gave them the scriptures. You gave them the ordinances. You gave them the laws. You gave them hope. Lord, how wonderful it is that now you've given this world hope by sending your only son to take the punishment for our sins. I want to thank you, Lord, that I am at peace with you. I want to thank you for all the people here today who are at peace with you and for those who are making peace with you at this very moment. May you rule and reign in our lives. May we never, ever think that anybody is more Christian than another, but that our eyes would be on you, knowing, Lord, what you have done for us. You are wonderful, awesome. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.